We're in Galatians chapter 3, so if you want to turn there, and while you're turning there, let me ask you just a few little questions here to get us started. Now, if this means nothing to you, it's okay. It doesn't mean you're not smart. It means you're just not contaminated. How many would consider themselves dispensational? Would you raise your hand? You don't know what that means, just thank the Lord you don't know what that means. Okay, thank you. How many of you consider yourself more of a covenant theologian rather than dispensational? Anybody? Okay. Nobody. That's strange. All right. How many of you feel like you're a dispensational with covenant leanings? Good? No? All right. How many of you consider themselves covenant with dispensational leanings? How many of you have no clue whatsoever what I'm talking about? Okay. when you're trying to come to some conclusions as they relate to a systematic way of looking at Scripture, we have come up with ways to get what they refer to an analogy of faith, a way to view Scripture in its totality. And so there are different bents in that realm of theology. Dispensationalism is one, and covenant theology is another. Our church, by and large, doctrinally, would be clearly dispensational. Yet I've talked enough of you that you have some covenant leanings, even though you may not know it. And it doesn't mean that, well, let me ask you this. Who in here has Jewish heritage? Here? Here? Okay, we got the Cohens over here, which is a very Jewish name, right? And Joyce, what's your maiden name, Joyce? Huh? Golden. And so, again, very Jewish name. How many believe, oh, this is not fair to Joyce. So I won't use you, okay? Can I just use Eric? How many believe that Eric is more significant to the kingdom of God than you are? Anybody believe that other than Eric? That's why I didn't want to use you, Joyce, because that would be a nice thing to say to you. But I don't mind at all saying it to Eric. And it's not Kathy's fault. She married into it by accident, I'm sure. And the kids, then what are they going to do? It's not an easy thing to deal with because it has a lot of ramifications. There's a famous scholar today who writes prolifically and carries on conferences, and I'm sure many of you know R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul is a dynamic theologian of our day, has great things to say, and he's a wonderful, wonderful godly man. He's a covenant theologian and has some huge differences in his theology from those who are dispensational. It is not an issue, nor should it ever become an issue, of division between brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's a lot of jokes that fly between the two branches of this theology. But Paul, in his writings in the book of Galatians, deals with the issues by which these branches have divided themselves. And much of what he says in here, just by the usage of the issue of Abraham and Abraham's son, has brought some measure of confusion, if you will, and people have taken different tacks in interpreting this passage of Scripture, and thereby have come to different conclusions regarding the issue, mostly the issues of the church's relationship to God, and the church's relationship to Israel, and then Israel's relationship to God, and Israel's relationship to the promises to come. We at this church have come to conclude certain things and have written those certain things down in our statement of faith, though in very little detail. But one of the things we talk about is the distinction between Israel and the church. And yet that distinction is not as dark of a line as we might think. And yet it is a dark line. And Paul's going to address those issues in this passage in Galatians. And hopefully as we go through this, I can make everything clear that I have not made clear thus far. Okay, because I hope you're as confused as possible right now. Is that true? Very good. So hopefully as we go through this, it'll become a little more clear, and you'll understand the importance of this in Paul's argument. Paul has a problem. His problem is he's dealing with people. And guess what? People have problems. And not only are the people the problem, but Paul is also the problem. Because there's limits of what Paul knows, there's limits of what the people know, and there's a problem within the church of Galatia. The problem is that Paul goes to Galatia at some point in time, or somehow or another, there's a contact with the Galatians. And in the course of his ministry, he leads these people in Galatia to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they find out that Jesus Christ came to this world, and that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, and they find out that that is the core and the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they accept it by faith, and know that their sins have been cleansed, and they're on the way to heaven, and this is a remarkable, wonderful thing that they've experienced that we call salvation. What a wonderful thing. But problems erupt within the church. Does that surprise you? It better not surprise you. Why would problems ever erupt in a church? Because there's people in a church. You dump the people, there are no more problems. Well, maybe there is. Roofs still collapse. I don't think anybody here had anything to do with that, right? Did Deacon Poor take responsibility for that failure, by the way? I don't think it was their fault. It just happened. But problems erupt, and a problem erupted in Galatia, and that problem is that somebody who was also a believer, and understand, these people who came from Jerusalem were believers as well. And you would assume that if a person's a believer and you're a believer, you should have some measure of trust that they're going to tell you the truth. Is that correct? And we feel that way. And so we go down to the Bible bookstore and we grab a book off the shelf that's a Christian book. Our assumption is the person's going to talk to us from a Christian perspective. Is that accurate? Is that always true, though? If you watch TV and somebody purports themselves to be a Christian evangelist or preacher, then you would like to be able to trust that what he's telling you is Christian and biblical. Is that always the case? Of course not. And so Galatia was no different than we are, and people came who were Christians and claimed to know Jesus Christ as Savior, but they came with some measure of confusion about the Christian's relationship to the law. And so Paul deals with this, first of all, in chapter 1, that says, if anybody ever comes and presents any gospel other than the gospel I presented to you, he says you're to reject that gospel clearly, because it really isn't the gospel. Because the only gospel there is the gospel that salvation is through faith and in Christ alone, period. And so if anybody else says anything other than that, they're to be rejected. Secondarily, he says he knew that were people that were within their church who were troubling them, because you're raising issues that were confusing the core issue of Christianity, because they were confusing what salvation was all about, and they were trying to attach and link behavior with faith, works and faith. And he said they don't mix. You cannot add works to salvation, because salvation that's added to it by works, or added work to salvation, is no longer salvation by grace, it's now salvation by works. They just don't mix. And so he says in chapter 2, and he summarizes it in those verses at the end, verses 14, 15, and 16, he says that nobody is ever justified by works, but you're only justified by faith, period. Now, is that clear? You with me so far? So understand, though, the people who were perpetuating this error in thinking and teaching still claim to be Christians. Now, I don't know where that confusion is. Were they Christians or not? Paul never says. Do you know why Paul never says? It's because Paul never knew. But if they claim to be Christians, at least if they were Christians, they were Christians who were wrong. Can a Christian be wrong? Have you ever been wrong? Have I ever been wrong? Better answer this good. How late do you want to be here? Never. Thank you. out of here. 11:45. Sure, I've been wrong. We've all been wrong. Hopefully we're not wrong in the important issues, but in minor issues. They were wrong. Were they believers or not? We don't know. How do we know? But they claim to be believers, and so you address them as if they were. But they were confused about the gospel. But they were confused more than just the gospel, in the sense of salvation and that core issue of coming to Christ and salvation in Christ alone. They were also confused on how, if once you became a Christian, what you did after you became a Christian. Now how do you live? And so Paul says in chapter 3, which we looked at last week, he says in chapter 3 that these people in Galatia had been, he uses the word bewitched, they had been duped into believing something that wasn't true. And Paul was quite upset about this. And Paul says, you've gotten off track, if you will. You're not thinking correctly. And so he summarizes it in verse 3 by saying that if you began your relationship with God through Christ by the hearing of faith, you cannot finish that relationship by the works of the law. The works of the law is not the way Christians are to live today. Initially, we usually say we agree with that. But in practice, oftentimes within the Christian community, we apply the law even though we say we aren't. Because we apply elements of the law that we think we should apply, and we may omit elements that we should think we should omit. And we have a tendency to pick and choose elements of the law we want to apply and elements of the law we want to reject. I remember when I was going to church growing up, our church was very selective about those laws that we would abide by. For instance, how many ladies here this morning are wearing, for lack of a better word, pants? I don't know what word you got. Okay. In the church I grew up in, you were in deep sin because you were wearing that which pertaineth unto a man. And so they quoted in Deuteronomy where it tells women not to wear things that look like men wear. You were wearing pants, therefore you're sinning. Now, just I'll illustrate this like J. Vernon McGee. With any of you ladies with wearing pants, would you stand up, please? Okay, you got it. Do you have pants on? Okay. Do you mind stepping out in the aisle here?
Oh, you're gonna admonish me?
No. No, just turn around. Now I can go back and sit down. Thank you. This is what J. Vernon McGee would say. If that pertaineth to a man, there's not a prayer I'd wear those. That's how he took care of the problem. Does that verse of scripture apply today in our setting, or was that a restrictive element within the context of the laws of the Jews? Most of you also are violating the law in that many of the clothes you wear have certain kind of mixed fabric in them. And one of the laws of the Jews, you couldn't wear certain fabric materials together because they were sinful to do so. But in our church that I grew up in, women could not wear pants because it was sin. But we sinned profusely on potluck days because we ate all kinds of food that were sinful. There was ham brought in, and which I still believe is sinful personally, but ham that was brought in and all kinds of other food items that we shouldn't have been eating. I mean, it was a very sinful church in that regard. So what they did is they selectively picked certain elements of the law to apply and certain elements to reject. Listen, if you're going to accept the law to be applicable today, you have to take it all or nothing. You understand that? It's all or nothing. May I say to you, it's nothing. And that's the point Paul is going to make. We do not live under the law, but under grace and under the Spirit. That is a tough thing to find a way to apply. Because we automatically run to questions in our mind like the Ten Commandments. Aren't the Ten Commandments applicable today? And so we try to find a way to apply the Ten Commandments. And we really, really do well on that till we get to the one about the Sabbath day. How in the world are we going to apply the Sabbath day? And the only way we know how to do the Sabbath day is we say, well, the Sabbath day must have been changed to Sunday. Well, if you read the observances of the Sabbath day in the Scripture, the Sabbath day was not a day to come to church. The Sabbath day was a day to rest. And guess what? I'm not doing any resting today. I'm violating the law immensely, as are you, because the Sabbath day was given for a day of rest. We have made it a day of worship, not a day of rest. And I guarantee you there's a lot of people who are here today who are working very, very hard. Right? And so we have not applied it correctly. So we violate at least one of the commandments. And my understanding from what James says, if you violate one of the areas, you violate all of them. So therefore, you are a breaker of the law. You see the problem with all of this. I hope I'm raising some thinking in your brain here about the issue of the law. And so Paul says, we're not under the law, we're under grace. So does that mean you can live like you want? Want to answer that one? No, you don't want to answer that one. Well, how are you supposed to live? How are you supposed to decide? How do you determine what's right and wrong? Well, I've written up some lists of rules and guidances for you so you know how to live. You live exactly like I tell you to live and you'll be fine. That's silly, isn't it? Aren't there churches that do that? Certainly there are. There are churches that tell us how to live. For instance, our Jewish friend over here is the most spiritual one here this morning I can see. Why? We have a guest here is also. He has a white shirt. And we know white shirts are far more spiritual than other colored shirts. Amen?
Dave.
See? Oh, Dave has a white shirt as well. Right? Is it more spiritual than the white shirt? Answer? No, of course. Look at the examples we have. It can't be. Well, I finally succeeded. But churches do that. They come up with their own set of rules and regulations and say, since we don't use the law, we'll use my law. But my understanding of what Paul says, we're supposed to be led by the Spirit. What does that mean? From what I've seen out there, being led by the Spirit can mean an awful lot of things. Because some person comes along and says, I'm going to divorce my wife or divorce my husband. I say, why? The Spirit told me to. And I said, what? The Spirit told me to. I said, well, the Scripture doesn't say that. Yes, but I am God's divine exception to the rule. And they firmly and completely believe in that because the Spirit led them. How do you know when the Spirit is leading you? Because it feels good? Because you get that warm, fuzzy feeling about it? Well, because it agrees with Scripture. Guess what? There's a lot of things that go on in life that are not specifically mentioned in Scripture. Did you know that? They're not specifically mentioned. How many kids do the Fassels have? Did the Spirit lead you to have 5 children? Do we want him to answer that question? I mean, why 5? Is it the godly number, 5? How many are? 6 are? Oh, 6 are. So the Irwins must be more godly because they have 6. They're more something, but we don't know for sure what it is. The Spirit lead them to do that? How do you know the Spirit? Maybe you were up too late. Maybe you ate the wrong thing. How do you know? Do you understand the difficulty of this? Because Paul is suggesting to these people, we don't live under law, we live under the Spirit's direction. How do you know you're being led by the Spirit, especially in areas that are not specifically laid out as guidelines in the Scripture? For instance, do you know for sure that the Spirit will lead you to live a life that's sanctified? Sure. Because the Scripture says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, even your sanctification. So the Spirit will definitely lead you to be pure and holy, correct? In what way? Do you understand the specific nature of those things? Paul's going to address these issues within this passage, and you need to understand that these are issues that are concrete in nature. They have rubber that hits the road in everyday life so that we as believers know how to live. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What are they seeing? And what is those good works that they're supposed to see? How are they supposed to identify that we're believers? Is it because we all wear shorter hair or longer hair or whatever? I mean, what is it that identifies it? Is it because we wear certain kinds of clothes? Are Dockers or J. Crew more spiritual? I mean, what is it? How do Christians live to be identified, to be believers, following the Spirit of God in their daily lives? And Paul is saying that these Judaizers had come in and tried to rob these people within their church from the process of developing a relationship with God through His Spirit and living that way and implementing in their lives rules and regulations from the Sinaitic and the Mosaic covenant as well as the Abrahamic covenant and saying, you must do this. It took all the choices away. Churches are notorious for trying to take all choices away. So what happens? You don't have to think anymore. Guess what? God gave you a brain. Why? To hold your head down on your shoulders? Or for you to think? You understand? And He wants you to think. And He wants you to have a relationship with Him. And so we cannot fall into the same trap that these people did. So this is what he says. That's an introduction. Okay? Verse 6. He says, you've been saved. The Spirit has been given to you. And He's manifested Himself clearly that you're believers. And that should prove to you that we start by the Spirit, we should finish by the Spirit. But in addition to that argument, he says, I want to make this argument. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Has anybody ever heard of the Abrahamic covenant? Ever heard of that? Good. Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant included within it some specific personal blessings for Abraham. There were certain things that would happen for Abraham. God came to him. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 12. God came to him and he says, I'm making a covenant with you, an agreement with you. I'm going to have a relationship with you. And I'm going to bless you in specific ways personally. And if you read the history and the record of his life, he was blessed on a personal level. He was blessed by family. He was blessed by descendants. He was blessed by material possessions. He had great blessings in his life, and his name became great within the context of his world. There were personal blessings that were promised to him by God. Secondarily, he said there'd be a blessing in the national sense to him. To him and all his descendants, whom we have two representatives here this morning, kind of. They're Jews, but they're also the church. But there's special blessings to the nation of Israel. Now, I don't know that that promise means we should change our politics and act a certain way within the context of our politics and let the Jews do whatever they want to do. Though that has been used as an argument for that, as we well know, in certain quarters. And nor am I saying don't treat them like everybody else as well, but just understand that that's partially why we have certain politics and political bents. But the bottom line is he says to Abraham, I will give your people and your descendants special blessings. All right? And he lists those special blessings for them. Then he makes a third comment. He says that all the nations of this world are somehow going to be blessed because of you. So he gave him, in essence, three branches of blessings. I'm going to bless you personally. I'm going to bless your descendants, the nation of Israel. I'm going to bless all the rest of the world in some way in relationship to you. He doesn't specify in Genesis chapter 12 what specifically those blessings are. He just says this is what's going to happen. And then in Genesis chapter 12, it says this. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So God comes, He promises Abraham something. What's Abraham's response to that? I believe it. And because he believed what God said about all the things he said, even though there was a lot of detail to what he said, it says it was accounted to him, it was given on his account, given to his record, that he was righteous now. His righteousness was based upon his belief. And when we say belief, a good synonym for belief is what? Faith. Now go back in the chapter, chapter 3, just a few verses back, and again, when Paul asks this question, verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Answer, no. By the hearing of faith? Answer, yes. When Abraham received the word of God, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless your nation, and I'm going to bless the world through you, Abraham believed what he heard, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham is a representative and an example, as Paul's using him, of a person who has what? Faith. He has faith. How do you know a person has faith? Do you know that? Are there indicators? Are there gauges someplace under our scalp? Faith meters. How do you know a person has faith? Person has faith who believes what he hears from God. And so Paul uses Abraham as an example. It is his favorite Old Testament example. He uses him extensively in his writings. And in fact, he alludes to that issue in chapter 10 of the book of Romans, verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. How do we get saved today? Do we get saved because a bolt of lightning smacks us upside the head? Or do we get saved because we hear the message of salvation and we believe that message of salvation? Whosoever believeth on him shall be saved. Do you understand? And he's using Abraham as an example of that belief. And so, do you think that these Jewish Christians, who had come and taught this error and were pulling these people aside in Galatia, do you think they understood the Abrahamic covenant? I will say yes and no. I'd say that they probably understood all the nuances of the Abrahamic covenant better than those in Galatia did. Better than those in Antioch did. Better than many of the people who were Gentiles in background. Because the Abrahamic covenant is more than just Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Because the Abrahamic covenant, it was broader than that. And let me give you some examples of that. The first is later on in the dialogue that God has with Abraham, it tells us in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, and another passage of Scripture, that there was an inclusion within the context of that blessing to the nation of Israel. There's a blessing to him personally, and there's a blessing to the nation of Israel. And one of the promises to the nation of Israel within the context of the Abrahamic covenant, does anybody know what that promise was before I say? The land that we commonly refer to as Palestine or Canaan. And he stipulates to a small degree what that land is later on in the book. And so there was a specific promise to Israel about the land. So the land of Israel is tied into the promise to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, does it matter, therefore, whether you're dispensational or your covenant theology in relationship to the promise of God to Abraham in relationship to the land of Israel? It makes immense differences. Those who are involved in the dispensational side of thinking believe that one day God is going to give the nation of Israel the land of Palestine. Those who are in covenant theology say it doesn't make any difference because the truth is it's given to them in a spiritual sense unto the church because the church has received the promises of Israel in a spiritual sense rather than the physical sense. That's covenant theology. And then there's people within the whole context of the continuum in between those. What difference does that make? Well, it makes a lot of difference as far as these Jews were concerned, because these Jews had come and said to these people in this nation, maybe I'll back this up a little bit, better understanding. Let's imagine, if you will, you're a first generation Christian, okay? First generation. Can you take yourself back? There's only a few of you old enough to be able to do this, but you're a first generation Christian, right? And you're, just say that from here over, you're all Jews, okay? You grew up in a Jewish family, and you're all Jews, so you did all the things you're supposed to do as Jews. So what were some of the things you were doing as Jews? Circumcision? Sacrifices? Pardon me? Keeping the Sabbath day? All the dietary laws? All the feasts? Right? The Passover? You're all doing, because you're all good little Jews. Sorry I didn't put you on this side, Eric. I apologize. You're not a good little Jew anyway. You can read that a lot of different ways. I apologize. You're all good Jews. You guys are all reprobate Gentiles. Okay? You can fit into that category fairly well, some of you, all right? You're reprobate Gentiles, right? You don't believe in any of this stuff. Jesus comes to the scene. And he preaches, and who does he preach to mostly? The Jews. Does it mean there weren't any Gentiles involved? No. Many Gentiles were involved, but primarily to the Jews, correct? And he goes through and he picks out 12 of you as his disciples. And you guys, he comes along, and let's say that every Jew in this room gets saved. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they accept the Messiah. Now you're in a predicament because you're good Jews, right? And as good Jews, what have you been doing? You're obeying the laws. You're eating right, right? You're going, keeping the Sabbath, going to the temple, keeping the feast, keeping the Passover. You're doing all the right things. And now all of a sudden you're faced with this huge dilemma. Now what do we do? Because you're Jews and you are nationally a part of what God has promised to who? Abraham. You had the wonderful benefit to be blessed because you're a national descendant attached to the Abrahamic covenant, and God's going to bless you and grant you many, many blessings, including the land of Palestine. What do you think? Pretty good? But you also believe in the Messiah, right? But you still get the national blessing. All of a sudden, look at all these Gentiles. Paul goes to these other places in the Antioch and Galatia and all these other places, and all of a sudden, all these Gentiles get saved. What do you now, as a Jew, want from the Gentiles? Two things. The first thing is, you don't want them to be a part of you. That's the first thing you don't want. Why? Because they're Gentiles. And one of the things you do as a Jew is you don't have any contact or dealings with Gentiles. Look at them. Why would you want to have any dealings with these people? Isn't that the way the Jews looked at it? It was. But then the Jew says, no, you can't do this. These are Gentiles, and they believe, and the whole conference in Acts chapter 15 said that God has given to these people that are Gentiles the Spirit, just like he gave it to us. Therefore, we recognize that God is working in the Gentiles just like he is in us, and praise the Lord, right? But you're still Jews. And you're still part of the Abrahamic covenant. And one requirement from Genesis chapter 17 that was made perfectly clear was as a member of the Abrahamic covenant, you had to practice a particular rite. You know what that rite was? Circumcision. So you're looking at all your brother Gentiles over in here and you're saying you've come to Christ and you accepted Christ as the Messiah. We want so much more for you. We want you to be part of the Abrahamic covenant. So all of you guys have to Be circumcised. You understand? Now, there may be some small resistance to that. Don't you think? I mean, some might be on physical grounds, but some of it might be, why do we have to keep that? Paul comes on the scene. And Paul says, you're saved by grace through faith. And it has nothing to do with the works of the law. And now that you've begun in faith and grace and through the Spirit, you should continue by grace and faith through the Spirit. And so you guys send some representatives. You'll send Tom and Charlie and Pete, and they come over here and they are Judaizer Christians. Good, wholesome three guys here. But they come over here because they're concerned that the Gentiles aren't going to be attached to the Abrahamic covenant and not receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. So you guys are coming over here to help instruct them that they need to follow some of the rules of the Abrahamic covenant. And that rule was the rule of circumcision. Do you understand where I'm at now? Do you understand the complicated nature of this? Because it wasn't just we want to make them as miserable as us. We want them to have the same benefit that we have. So Paul says, why did Abraham receive the glorious benefit of the Abrahamic covenant? Did he receive it because he was circumcised? And this is the key. Why did Abraham receive the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So what are you Gentiles going to say to your Jewish friends now? We do have the benefit of the Abrahamic covenant because we believe. That's the point of Paul. That's the point of the issue. Does that mean that you're all Jews now? Wow, that's complicated. Have you all become Jewish? Eric has. He should have been over on this side in the first place. Is he become a Jew? Are you Jews? And that's what Paul is going to deal with in the rest of this book. And the only way you'll ever know is you have to come back every single week. It's the way we tie you in. It's kind of like one of those timeshare kind of things. You come back next week and the weeks to come. And you say, well, what difference does this make? If it didn't have huge, significant difference in application, Paul would have never wasted his time teaching this. But it has huge applications because it tells us how to live day by day, how to deal with rules and regulations, how to deal with law, how to deal with the Ten Commandments, how to deal with all the laws of the Old Testament. All of it matters. This is critical in our application. It's important because it identifies clearly and without any doubt that our salvation, just like the salvation of Abraham, is based upon the foundation of faith in the hearing of what God has to say. This is critical stuff. And so I encourage you, as we study together, that God will open our hearts and minds to His truth and God will help us apply it in a way that honors Him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You so much that Abraham was a man who was committed to believing what he heard You say. And he responded to that message in faith, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Our salvation today is no different. We as well are saved because of our hearing of faith. And Lord, help us to realize that our life now, as we practice it, is also to be an issue of faith in the Spirit, not an issue of the law. And help us, Lord, to apply these things to our lives in a daily life, that You'll be honored by what we do, honored by the way we apply it, and to be glorified by what we say and do. In Christ's name, amen.